Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Now let us go to Revelation. Let us go to Revelation chapter 2. I've been meditating on this thought, and it is something I had shared, I think, in the other service, but the thoughts are coming together, and I want us to look at it. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. We can call this thought Christ, our fortress. Or if you would like, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things. Saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Now, some thoughts I want to share with you, which I hope will be a blessing. And of course, it's a continuation of what we're looking at concerning Pergamos. And I want to speak a little more about the meaning of the word Pergamos. Like we said in the introduction of this part of the series, when we were talking about Pergamos, we said Pergamos means citadel. Pergamos means a fortress. Pergamos, we can say, refers to a tower, because that's what a fortress is. Now, those words fortress, tower, may be a little bit strange, especially to those who may not be acquainted with the way ancient cities used to be built, the way the military used to organize itself. So I still want to give a little explanation on that, and that will be similar to what we mentioned last time, but there's a point where I want to bring in new material. Now, in those times, every nation, every kingdom has what you call a fortress or a tower. That was a place of security. A city had walls, not just a wall like this one you see, very thick wall. That wall represented defense and protection. And on certain strategic points in that wall, there were higher raised points where a soldier would go in there to see everything that is happening around. Those were called watchtowers. And so you have these raised portions of that wall, and you have men who can see afar in case there is an enemy approaching. They'll be able to see and maybe sound the trumpet. And well, if you were doing your business and you were outside the city fence, you know that when the trumpet blows, I need to run to safety. And one thing is, when you run behind those walls were your defense, they were your protection. And now, when a nation or a kingdom is putting up a fortress,
It was not just putting it anywhere, anyhow, in a bush or in some wilderness somewhere. No. You put a fortress in a place you've identified as your own, and it is valuable to you. You want to protect that place as your own. That's a fortress. So when we look at fortress or a mighty tower, it does not just represent security, it represents your dwelling place. You identify that particular place as valuable and you are protecting it because your livelihood is there. That is where you are dwelling. All right? But here we read something strange. We read that in Pergamos was a place where Satan had put his seat. Towards the end of verse 13, it says, where Satan dwelleth. Satan has found his comfort, his establishment, and he puts his stronghold there. And how fitting, because the name Pergamos means citadel itself, a fortress, a stronghold. But now, what I want to speak about this evening, I want to take an opportunity to speak to us that just as powers of darkness have fortresses, dwelling places, the kingdom of God also has a fortress. It also has a mighty tower where children of God can hide in there and call it their dwelling place. Right? Let us read, let's see where that is. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1 through 9. The scripture says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And of course, the question that comes up is, what is this secret place? A secret place where you are promised that you will be under the shadow. In other words, the protection, the covering of the Almighty. This is not a man-made fortress. It's a protection provided by God himself. And in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. Are you seeing that word? My fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Now remember, a fortress, that's a place you trust. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, that's the first place you want to run to because you are assured of protection there. But here we are told there is a secret place of the Most High, and those who abide there, they can say, I am safe here. How safe? Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. The psalmist here begins to describe the world as a place which is full of danger, full of things that can unsettle you, the fowler, pestilence, and all these unpleasant things. But despite all these, verse 4 continues to say, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Now, do you see that the fortress being mentioned here, it's not made of inert material like blocks, cement, stones. The name of the Lord, the being of the Lord, keeps coming up as the fortress. It keeps referring to God himself. He shall cover thee with his feathers. So the fortress we are reading about here is God himself. How interesting. Because in Proverbs 18 verse 10, it tells us more about this fortress. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Notice, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Strong tower there, that is a fortress. That's a place of defense, of protection. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now you see, just like it used to happen in natural warfare, when people hear the sound of war, the sound of the trumpet declaring war, they would run. You stop whatever you are doing, run to the fortress. Run to this place where you are protected by these thick walls, but not just the thick walls, soldiers who are there to defend the city. But here, we are told to run into this mighty tower. Now, you know there's war which has broken forth between Israel and Hamas and all these antagonistic groups. And I received a good question today. Someone asking, if we are to pray for Israel, what are we supposed to pray for? What about the civilians in Gaza, the women, the children who are crying out and they're getting killed? Do I just pray, Lord, give Israel victory? Do I just pray for the Jews? And there's a way, many times, whenever events like this happen, it always creates excitement. And suddenly, when you go on Facebook, you hear every person trying to talk about how this prophecy is getting fulfilled and how that prophecy is getting fulfilled. And pastors sometimes will stop what they're preaching on and they want to teach about prophecy to create an awakening. Listen to me, that's not how your heart will get ready for the rapture. You know, if you don't know the word of God right now, you don't know it. You can never fool God by trying to be serious in the last moment. And I won't change my sermon series to say, okay, let me start talking about prophecy because there's something going on. You need to be listening and hearing all the word of God which has been coming through. And if our lives are closer with God, we'll be ready whichever time, when that time comes. And the thing is, oh, you say, so how do I pray? Here is how I pray. When I tell you, let us pray for Israel, or let us pray for all the families affected, I am praying for the communities in Gaza. I pray for them too. I pray for Israel. What do I pray for? Do I pray, say, oh Lord, give your mighty strength to Israel so that they can win this warfare? That's not my prayer. That's not my prayer. My prayer is that the light of God can shine in that part of the region so that the name of the Lord may be sanctified, so that the Jew may know who God is, so that the Arab man, the Muslim man, may know who God is. Because I believe it with everything that is within my soul, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Of course, you see it all over on Facebook. I identify with Israel. I identify with Israel. Be careful when things like this are happening. Don't try to get your heart politically aligned. We respect Israel because it is a nation God's eye is on. Why is God's eye on that nation? Is it because he just loves this race and he favors it? It's just favoritism? No. It's for his name's sake. But what happens when the people are blind to the name of the Lord? Now remember, God did it on purpose for this salvation to come our way. And you should also remember that the prophecy, is it in Zephaniah? It says God will famish the gods of the earth. He will do a mighty work. And when God shakes up all these things, a time has to come when he raises those two prophets. And those prophets will have to open the eyes of the people in that part of the world. And hey, you see a thing like that and it shakes everyone. When you read prophecy, there are harder days yet to come for that part of the world. You know the events of the 70th week. And here's the thing. My prayer, and I believe what would have been the prayer of Daniel and all the great prophets. You read it in the scriptures when such a thing happened. What was their prayer? Their prayer wasn't just, "Oh Lord, give us victory that we may win over these people." When you look at Daniel, when he is in Babylon, he is praying and repenting for the sins of his people. You understand that? When you look at the state of the world, and when I say the world, that includes Israel, that includes the Western world, the sins of the world are filling up. You've heard about homosexuality and all that. I know we are Christians and we love Israel, but do you know that much of that filth has really prospered in that part of the world? Of course, when such a thing happens, or we pray and things like that, but I can tell you that the whole world is in a sick condition. And when God comes down to shake that part of the world, it's not just to identify with you as a human being who dwells in a certain part of the world. My prayer is that God sanctifies his name in that part of the world. May his name be glorified. But a human being is a human being. Even when a time will come when the two prophets will rise, you think everyone will listen to them and everyone will like them? No. They'll be put to death because people feel they are causing disturbance and all these things. Listen to me, saints. There are terrible things which have happened in this world, much worse than what you are seeing on television today. We've had First World War, we've had Second World War. But I can take you back. When you say World War, it looks like a white man's thing. But even here in Africa, we've had Shaka Zulu and all the tribal wars which were happening. People killing each other, the Zulus against the Ndwandwes and all these. And it used to be very violent. You understand that? It used to be very violent. Now, if you lived in that time and you saw these two tribes fighting, whom would you have prayed for? Will you say, "Well, this group doesn't believe the Bible. This group doesn't believe the Bible. I guess I have no business praying for them." Is that your attitude? If that is your attitude, then there's nothing in your heart which is common with the heart of Christ. We should love humanity and pray that all man may come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Yeah. You know, and that is my prayer. Lord, sanctify your name in that part of the world. Both the Jew, both the man in Gaza, they need to see who is the Savior of the world. And when the Savior is revealed, that's when man will learn war no more. "Oh, Brother Peter, are you saying they're both wrong?" That's not what we're speaking. If I get into that, I'll be getting into politics, right? And I tell you, when you see the world, as long as Christ and God is not involved, it's a world full of darkness. But one of these days, God will shake things up and he will sanctify his name. Now the thing is, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That is the true place of our protection and defense, the name of the Lord. And when you look at the way the name of the Lord is mentioned here, it's not mentioned as a label. If I call you Samuel, or I call you Joshua, many times we use names as labels, identification labels. When I say, "Oh, Joshua," you say, "Hey," everyone will know I'm talking about him. But the word name of the Lord here is not used as a label. It is used as a place. A place of safety, a place you can run into and you stay there. It is mentioned as a dwelling place, a fortress. That is quite something. And when we know that, when we get to have the revelation of that, we will know why those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We will understand how safety comes in the fortress of the Lord. It's a place. How is it a place? Look, there was a time when Paul was praying for people, and he would say something like, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you evil spirit, come out of this man." And the evil spirit would hear that, and it would come out of a person. Paul would say, "In the name of Jesus Christ." Now, there were some young people, they saw that, and they felt, well, we can do that. When this man mentions this name, now they took it as a label. When he mentions this name, something happens. When Paul says, "In Jesus' name," we can see sickness getting healed. When Paul says, "A demon come out," the demons tremble. There must be power in that name. So they opened up their little deliverance ministry, and they invite people who need prayer, and they begin to pray, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." They were really careful. They didn't want maybe the demon to get confused of who this Jesus is. They're really saying it the way the text says it, you know. "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." They were trying to use the name of the Lord like a charm. Like a charm. I remember one time, this man, he was a drunk, always drank beer. He was always sacrilegious and make dirty jokes about spiritual things. He would make fun. And there was absolutely nothing spiritual about him. Now this day, he was sleeping in this room. I was in the other room. And then he had a terrible nightmare. So I kept hearing someone scream in the room. Now you know what he was screaming? "It is in Jesus' name! In Jesus' name!" Hey, the noise kept on. "In Jesus' name! In Jesus' name!" And later on, we were sleeping in the other room with my other people there, my siblings. Next, I saw this big fellow with his blankets coming to join our room and sleeping on one of the beds. And I was wondering, what is really going on? You know what he said? He says, "There's a bad spirit which entered that room, and it was a very bad nightmare. I tried to speak Jesus and Jesus, and nothing was happening." So he decided to come and join me on the bed where I was sleeping. I think he did the proper selection, because I think I'll be safe there. Now, the thing is, what happened? He was also saying, "In the name of Jesus." Did the demon go away? No. He says this strange person kept aiming for his neck, you know, trying to grip him. And no matter how he said Jesus, nothing was happening. Hey, the name of Jesus is not a charm. It's a place. His name, he's a person. When those young men said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out," what did the demon say? He says, "Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But can you identify yourself? Who are you?" The thing is, some people, there's a doctrine. People say, Jesus, just the mention of the name, it shakes all hell. You know, back in the Pentecostal, we used to have testimonies that, someone went to hell and Satan was sitting on the throne. And then someone was saying, "I went on an errand and then I found the people saying the name of Jesus. And then the devil stumbled over his throne and everything was shaking. And the devil said, 'Don't you mention that name again here.'" Ha! Now, you know, in charismaticism, you believe every story. But when you come to the knowledge of the Word of God, you begin to learn how to separate interesting stories from those which are true and they contain truth. The devil At no time has he ever been afraid of mentioning the name. When you read that story in Acts, the demons, were they able to speak the name? They said it, right? They said, Jesus, we know. It's the demon which said right? Paul, we know. So then, what was the difference between what Paul was mentioning and what these young men, the children of Sceva, were mentioning? Here is the difference. When Paul came out of the presence of God, when Paul was walking with the Lord, a man being led by the Spirit, and he prays for a person and says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Or in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. What did it mean when he said in the name of Jesus? That was not a mantra. That was not just a statement. This is a man who has a close walk with God. And when he says in the name of Jesus, what he is essentially saying is, I am speaking to you not in my own authority, but I am speaking to you by him who sent me. I'm standing here in the name of the Lord. And when the demon sees that, he can see this man is not alone. He is truly standing and he is sent by the Lord. Another person tries to repeat that. And he says, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon says, aha, who are you? I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? The demons could see that these young men were naked. They were on their own. One time, Brother Branham said, I think he was praying to go to a certain place, and he mentioned this statement. He says, hey, when you're going out in those mission fields, there are evil spirits there, and when you go, you need to know what you are doing. You don't need to be alone there. And he says, when God gave me a vision to go to that place, I knew I had the leading of the Lord. I had thus said the Lord. And now here's something he mentioned. He said, I knew I was standing in the name of the Lord, and no amount of devils could stand against me because I was there in the name of the Lord. You get it? So, one doesn't just read about a testimony and they try to reproduce that. No. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It is a place. It is a dwelling place. Let me read out this testimony of St. Martin. Now, we are reading St. Martin because he was the messenger to the Sardisian, to the Pergamian churches. Now, you know, Martin, he is a man who didn't want to be in the limelight. He didn't even want to be appointed bishop. He loved to live a life which was in the hideout. He spent a lot of time in prayer. As a matter of fact, it is said that many times when you gather for service and he needs to preach, he didn't have particular time. Yes, service can start at 9. But people would wait for hours and hours. He would only come out when he felt the presence of God was with him to speak. So there's a historical account that people used to wait for so long in him. He would just be in the closet praying and waiting on the Lord. Now that was his lifestyle. And the thing is, it's not something you can imitate. He was so drawn to the love of God. And that is one of the reasons he didn't want to be bishop. People pleaded with him to be bishop. And now finally, when he was made bishop, he was actually tricked. The time they wanted him to come out of, because he had a monastery, he had this place where he used to be secluded, spending a lot of time in prayer. And there were people who were trying to imitate his life, you know. And so people were desiring for him to come out of that place. One man had to trick him. He went there and said, Brother Martin, my wife is sick. Because when you tell him a prayer request, he loved people. He would go, he would want to pray for that person. So this man, you know, he decides to say, you know, pray for my wife. And so Martin comes out. And what had happened is, as he's coming out, people had gathered from all the different cities along the road to tell him, you know, they want him to speak to them. They want him to be the bishop of this city Tours and the other neighboring cities. And so to his surprise, he comes out and it's a large crowd of people, a large crowd of people who are waiting for him to give him an escort. But the thing is, finally, when he accepted to be the bishop, he wasn't a typical bishop. He felt like spending time in this church place where people can see him, others for counseling, others for, you know, as a bishop, you need to check on people, what they're doing. You coordinate their activities and things like that. And he found that disturbing. He didn't enjoy that. So he decided, still as a bishop, to create a little space where he could be alone to spend time in prayer. You can find that in chapter 10. In the book we've been reading through, learning about his life. And in chapter 10, it says, accordingly, he made use for some time of the cell connected with the church. But afterwards, when he felt it impossible to tolerate the disturbance caused by the numbers of those visiting it. So he felt this place is full of disturbance because people are coming, you know, to visit it. And he felt like, although I have this quiet room where I want to spend time in prayer, he found the place to be a bit disturbing him. He didn't enjoy all these great companies of people and people coming for church business and things like that. He cherished time alone. And like I told you, in the world, security, safety is found in numbers. With God, your safety is in your solitude in the presence of God. How often do you spend time in prayer alone? That is where we have our strength. Our strength is not in numbers. Our strength is, after we've gathered like this, we hear the word of God. Do you have a personal time with the Lord where you are quiet, you are meditating, and you are spending time with the Lord? And for those who are into ministry and their ministers, and not just speaking to this group here, but those who listen by the internet, there is a tendency sometimes as preachers to get so overly obsessed and get lost in church business. We forget that we can only give people what we receive from the Lord. When you receive in the quietness, the Lord fills you up, only then will you be able to give out what people need to receive. When you forget this routine, you spend more time trying to give out, but without getting filled. And when that happens, you start giving people things from the issues of your heart, not from what is coming from the presence of God. But Martin knew the value of delighting himself in the presence of God. And listen to this. He looked out for himself some secret place which people don't know, and he wanted to spend time in prayer there. And the account says, this spot was so secret and retired that he enjoyed in it the solitude of a hermit. He loved being alone. For on one side it was surrounded by a precipitous rock of a lofty mountain, while the river Lur had shut in the rest of the plain by a bay extending back for a little distance, and the place could be approached only by one, and that a very narrow passage. So he found this spot where it's so narrow, only one person can go through there, and he found this is a good secret place where I can be spending time. Somewhat similar to Brother Branham. You know, Brother Branham also had a similar spot. Only him knew that place. Something similar about these great warriors of faith. They had a closer secret walk with the Lord. Here then he possessed a cell constructed of wood. Many also of the brethren had in the same manner fashioned retreats for themselves. So many brothers, as they saw Brother Martin do that, they got inspired. They also begin to look out for a secret hideout where they spend time alone with prayer. I wish believers could have the same zeal today. Well, you don't have to go look out for some place in the wilderness. That's not practical. But you have a home, you have a bedroom, you have a closet where in quietness you can be speaking to the Lord. You don't need to scream. If you love screaming, that is all right. But your relationship with God needs to get to a place where it is so intimate. You know, one can be very noisy in prayer and they don't really have a practical relationship with God. I'm not against screaming, and I mean, I when I get excited, many times I do that. I can scream, I can rejoice, but I hope you're getting the point I'm speaking. The point is, when you are in prayer, your heart needs to be in tune with God. That is what is important. It has to be a heart-to-heart fellowship with God. Now, let me go into a little description of how Martin used to live in this community. Because a lot of brothers begin to follow his example, what he's doing. And now there were altogether 80 disciples who were being disciplined after the example of the saintly master. No one there had anything which was called his own. All things were possessed in common. It was not allowed either to buy or to sell anything, as is the custom among most monks. No art was practiced there, except that of transcribers. And even this was assigned to the brethren of younger years, while the elders spent their time in prayer. So, a very disciplined community of believers. They didn't allow selling. You don't sell one thing to another believer. And eating, they would all eat at the same time. And art was not allowed, where you start drawing something or just writing. That work, they gave it to the younger monks, hermits, you know. That is later on where Catholic gets this thing of monks, monasteries, and things like that. Quite a very disciplined life. But why am I taking time to mention all this? I'm taking all this time to bring out all this because when you read the exploits of faith which happened in the life of St. Martin, there are many people who try to copy that, and then they try to create drama. But drama is drama, and reality is reality. The thing is, let me read out what happened one day for you to see the kind of power which surrounded this man. And as we are reading it, I want us to have a thought in our minds of what it will take for us to get raptured. It won't take a theoretical lesson to say, rapturing faith, or maybe let's do these calculations. Because there seems to be an idea in message circles to think like, rapture will come when we finish the syllabus of theoretical mysteries. When we know this secret, that secret, that secret, that secret, then the rapture will happen. No. It's not like that. Revelations are good, but revelations are not given for us to be excited with knowledge. Knowledge will never take anyone in the rapture. Mere knowledge. Do you know that when Christ came, when he was born in Bethlehem, and Herod was uneasy, do you know the people he called to say, what is this thing I'm hearing that there is a king of the Jews who's been born? Do you know that those scribes, those religious people, today you would call them bishops and reverends, do you know they had very accurate knowledge concerning the birth of the Messiah? They said, according to the scriptures, he will be born in Bethlehem. Do you realize that? They were so accurate with the prophetic knowledge, right? Did that make them become a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy? No. They accurately pinpointed the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. They were religious, they were scholars, but yet, as Jesus Christ is growing up and his ministry begins to manifest, that's the last time you read of those people. They knew he'll be born in Bethlehem. Were they a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy? No. So, is it enough for you to know that, hey, there are thunders coming? There'll be this and that which will happen in America. Oh, now we are seeing it happening on television. You see, this is what was written. No, that's not enough. When Jesus Christ comes to take people in the rapture, he is coming to take people he knows personally and intimately. Love, the rapture will be a love attraction. Well, you know, one day, Martin is walking, and at a distance, he notices people. They are carrying something, like it's a funeral procession. So Martin is trying to see what's going on. And these people, you know, they're behaving in a certain way. In that time, there used to be paganism, heathenism. And Martin hated that. He hated people worshipping these idols and things like that. And so he pauses, he notices, what is going on there? And it looks like a funeral procession. At one moment he thought, are they going for a ritual or something to worship idols and things like that? He wasn't sure what these people were doing. And listen to this. Nevertheless, because he saw it was a rusting gathering, and when the linen clothes sprayed over the body were blown about by the action of the wind, he believed that some profane rites of sacrifice were being performed. So he was convinced to say, I think these are pagans, they're heathens, and they're here to do their rituals, and he didn't like that. So he goes to approach the group. Now, notice the drama which happened. Lifting up therefore the sign of the cross opposite to them. You know, in those times, believers would have a cross. That is where Catholics are getting this rosary and things like that. You need to know all these things you see in traditional churches today, they have a historical background, but they created a tradition out of it. You understand that? So St. Martin, he has a cross. Now when you lift a cross, it was a sign you are a Christian. You carry the cross of Jesus Christ. In that time, there was very good meaning attached to that. It's not something they worshipped as an idol where you try to wear it in the neck and you think it's a charm for protection. No. In those times, actually, the symbol of that cross could lead you to persecution. You could be killed for that. Today, well, people look for a cross, a nice cross, something. It's just a fashion. Other people, they put it in their vehicles. They believe it to protect them from accidents. Hey, nothing like that. So when Martin saw these people, he was sure these are pagans, they're heathens. So he takes his cross, he lifts it boldly, showing I'm a Christian, I am a believer. Right? Now notice what happened. Lifting up therefore the sign of the cross opposite to them, he commanded the crowd not to move from the place in which they were. Oh my, there was so much power around this man. He is convinced these are heathens, they're pagans, and he is there ready to speak and to confront them. And he tells them, he raises up his hand. He says, can you stop your procession? Stand still. Now, you know, they look at him. What's with this man? So they want to go ahead with what they're doing. Do you know what happened? They all got stuck, like frozen, like stones. All their muscles stiffened. Everyone who was part of the procession, they couldn't move. They just got stuck. And they were wondering. They start looking at each other. What is going on? This one wants to move. He can't move. And then the body they were lifting, they started feeling a heavy weight, you know, like it's pressing down on them. So now, look at this description. Lifting up therefore the sign of the cross opposite to them, he commanded the crowd not to move from the place in which they were and to set down the burden, meaning the dead body. Upon this, the miserable creatures might have seen at first to become stiff like rocks. Next, as they endeavored with every possible effort to move forward, but were not able to take a step further, they began to wheel themselves about in the most ridiculous fashion. You know, they're trying to move. They're failing to move. It's like there is an invisible force holding them. Now, Martin had told them, can you stop? Don't move any step. They're trying to protest. But as they're trying to move, they find themselves stuck. They're looking like rocks. And until not able any longer to sustain the weight, they set down the dead body. So they can't move anymore, so they decide to put the body down because it started getting heavy. They were wondering what is going on, feeling confused. And you know what happened? Thunderstruck and gazing in bewilderment at each other, as not knowing what had happened to them, they remained sunk in silent thought. This was a great man of God. Thunderstruck. And they're all afraid. What is going on? What has happened to us?
But when the saintly man discovered that they were simply a band of peasants celebrating funeral rites and not sacrificing to the gods, again raising his hand, he gave them the power of going away.
So as Martin comes close, he realizes, so, oh my, they're not heathens, they're not pagans, they're just farmers, and they're having a funeral. He says, okay. He spoke, he raised his hand again and says, you can move. And you know what happened? He gave them the power of going away and of lifting up the body. Thus, he both compelled them to stand when he pleased and permitted them to depart when he thought good. What kind of power is this? That upon a spoken word, people are held captive. Now, you see the reason why the Holy Spirit revealed to Brother Branham that that was the messenger to that era. This was not just an ordinary man. He had the power of God in his life. But what kind of power was it? Was it just dramatic? No. This man, he wasn't just doing these things haphazardly. When he spoke, it was as though God has spoken. Now, do you know that before the rapture happens, the bride of Christ has to come up to a level where we shall be completely filled with the power of the Spirit until the mind of God will be so full in us when we speak, it will be the mind of God expressed. Do you think the bride of Christ is in that state? Do you think we are there? No. If you investigate your thoughts, you investigate our prayer life, we are hardly in the secret place of the Most High. Look, before David could kill Goliath publicly, do you know that he had an experience of those testimonies in the backside of the desert alone, wrestling with the lion? You know his testimony, right? He says, the God who enabled me to fight the wild beasts out there, he's the one who will kill this, who killed this Goliath. What made David have the confidence in public? It is because he was confident of what happened to him in the secret place. Right? God never sends his man publicly to do might works before he can deal with him privately in the closet. Now, look at this. Let us read Mark 11, verse 23. You find a strange scripture there. And I want us to read it. Mark 11, verse 23. Let us start from verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Hey, what kind of a scripture is this? That person will have whatsoever he saith. You know, a charismatic person will read this and they think it is power you can use and abuse at your own will. To say, hey, Lord, I need to have a big house. And then it will happen. You see? When a carnal mind reads the scriptures, the carnal mind sees carnal things. When a spiritual mind reads the scripture, it discerns the speaking of the Spirit of God. When Martin told those people, stand still. And the writer of the book, Brother Severus, says, thus he both compelled them to stand when he pleased and permitted them to depart when he thought good. How can this be that a man speaks as God? Look, when a mind is yielded to God and it is so emptied, the mind of God finds expression through that mind. Why? That person has become so dead to the flesh, he steps out of the way, and God takes pleasure in speaking through that person. Amen. So here it says, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, look at James 5, verse 17. James 5, verse 17. I'm winding up. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James gives an example of Elijah, how he commanded it won't rain. And you find that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. According to my word. How was Elijah able to speak this? Was he just speaking a wish to, was he just speaking out of pride, feeling like he's powerful? No. When you look at each of these men, they had a very exceptional kind of humility, actually. When they speak, you would not detect any pride in their statements, even when you see their demeanor, the way they looked. They were an expression of the mind of God. I want you to observe something here. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Elijah would never have stood before Ahab to speak what he spoke if Elijah was never standing and delighting himself before the presence of the Lord. That is why even when he caught fire from heaven, he said, Lord, I have done according to what you showed me. It was a revelation of the will of God. May we read 1 John 5, verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, you see, it's not the confidence in your flesh where you just emotionally work yourself up. Our confidence has to be in him. Now, do you see that in him is a place? A place you need to dwell. It's not just something today, oh, you feel like praying, you are a little excited. Another time you are dry and you are no longer in the presence of God. The name of the Lord is a place you need to dwell. It needs to be your house. It needs to be your life. When it is your life, even when God whispers, it will be loud in your mind that God is speaking. Why? It's your dwelling place. It's a place where you dwell. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It is a place for you to do things in the name of the Lord, for you to do things in his will. And by the way, to do things in the will of the Lord is to do things in the name of the Lord. For you to be able to do that, you need to be in the presence of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we ask anything according to his will. How did Elijah speak those things? How did Martin do those things? These men were so close to God that the mind and the word of God could freely express itself through these people. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And many times, when one has a closer walk with God, they'll start desiring something. And then it turns out it was God leading them to do that. That's how the Lord Jesus was. The Lord Jesus completely emptied himself of his desires or passions. He said, my food is to do and to finish the will of God. What I see the Father doing, that is what I do. Those who follow the will of the Father, they are my brethren. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the book of John say? We are born to the will of God. Let us read the last verse and we close. Proverbs 18 verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. That is where your protection is. Whatever decisions we make, let us learn to wait upon the Lord. When we seek His will in prayer, and when our hearts are sincere, when our hearts are broken and contrite, God won't turn us away. God won't keep quiet. He will speak something to you. And you need to act on what He has spoken. It's only when you act that it translates to faith. And when you act on that, you will be able to confidently say, I am doing this in the name of the Lord, and it shall not fail. Why? You've been able to grasp something from the realm of the Spirit, and you know it in your heart, the Lord is leading me to do this. And that's the place of your safety. You are in the name of the Lord. And when you are moving in the name of the Lord, there is no amount of devils that can fight that thing. Why? It's being done in the name of the Lord. But how shall we know the will of the Lord if we don't abide in the secret place of the Most High? Do you have that place in your heart where you know I'm speaking and I know He is hearing? You need to have that secret place in your life where God reveals His name to you. When God reveals His name to you, you know the nature of God, because His name is not a label, His name is His nature. When God manifests, when God manifested to Abraham, he was able to call the place Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah. Why? Those were not labels. The names of God we read about are a manifestation of what God did. Praise God. The name of the Lord, the revelation of His will, is the fortress of a believer. Amen. Shall we stand?